Good morning. I was told we were having some technical difficulties with the slides, so they may or may not come up. So you're going to have to pay attention this morning. All right, it might just be the blue screen of death the whole way. We'll see. All right. Well, as an opening illustration, by the way, our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 through 10. But as a means of illustration, I want to take you back to the greatest era of basketball in our history, and that was the early 90s. That's when I started playing, so it was the greatest time. But in 1993, in a commercial for Nike, Charles Barkley said authoritatively, "I am not a role model." Perhaps you remember that commercial. He continued in the commercial and said, "I'm not paid to be a role model. Parents should be role models. Just because I dunk a basketball doesn't mean that I should raise your kids." And in one sense, Charles was correct. Parents should be a child's primary role model. I think it's a responsibility that every parent in this room understands and I hope takes seriously. The way in which you live for Christ will impact your children's understanding of the faith. If you never open your Bible during the week, your kids will notice. If you never lead them in prayer, your kids will see it. If church attendance is a decision you make on Saturday night or Sunday morning, your kids will see where your priorities lie. Now, you're never going to do it perfectly, but just as important is how we deal with our shortcomings. I love how Melissa Kruger puts it, "I cannot protect my children from my weaknesses. As hard as I may try, at some point my sin will affect their lives. However, the way I deal with my failure can provide an example for them to follow." And let me just say this, grandparents, you have a role to play as well. My grandfather was my hero. He was my favorite person in the world. My oldest son is named after him. He gave me my love for sports. He taught me things like the importance of a firm handshake and looking people in the eye. And so, we must show them Christ. Live out your faith so that the next generation understands that Jesus is everything. And for those of us that claim Christ, whatever our age is, we also bear a responsibility. See, for Charles to deny that he was a role model was simply not true. And it would be untrue for any of us to say the same. One does not need to announce that he is a role model in order to be one. The fact is that Charles Barkley was one of the defining basketball players of his generation. He was highly visible, outspoken, and the way in which he played the game drew eyes to him both on and off the court. Because of his talent, because of his celebrity, Charles Barkley was a role model. Whether he declared himself one or not, whether he was a good one or not, people looked to him as an example for athletic and even financial success. And whether you want to be looked at as an example, that is the calling of the Christ follower. We are to make disciples. Well, how can we do that monumental task if we are not willing to show those that come after us what it means to follow Jesus in this world? Now, let's rewind almost 2,000 years. When Saul of Tarsus gave up all that he had gained to follow Jesus and preach his gospel, he became a role model. He didn't announce it. He didn't have business cards made up that said Apostle Paul, role model. But by preaching Christ in a world opposed to truth, the spotlight fell squarely on Paul. Who is this man who risked life and limb to share the gospel with Jew and Gentile alike? And if you came to Christ under his ministry, who else would you look to for guidance? Who else would be your example as to how the Christian life was to be lived? Now let's fast forward 2,000 years back to today. You have put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, and your life hasn't been the same since. Perhaps you were the first in your family to do it. Maybe you come from a lineage of faithful believers. Either way, there are now eyes on you. Your children and grandchildren look to you to learn how one lives for Christ. Your coworkers and your employees know you are a believer, and so they look to you to see how a Christian looks and speaks and acts in the workplace. Maybe you're one of our young people who has trusted Christ for salvation. And maybe many or most of your friends have not. Whether you like it or not, you're a role model. You're an example. And knowing that you carry the banner of Christ in a fallen world must impact the way in which you conduct yourself. John Stott said, "The Christian leads by example, not force, and is to be a model who invites a following, not a boss who compels one." Being an example isn't about prominence. It's not about fame. We don't live for Christ for the notoriety. We proclaim and live out the gospel so that the name of Jesus Christ can be known and so that He receives all the glory. And when other believers see that, they are encouraged. That is what has happened in Thessalonica. Through persecution, the believers there have lived out their faith. They have participated in the spread of the gospel to surrounding regions. Their reputation has been established as a people who love the Lord Jesus and live out the principles of what they profess. They have become role models. And if you are in Christ this morning, so have you. I want to read our entire first chapter so that we get all the context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Father, thank you for your word. Convict us with it. Encourage us with it. Teach us with it. Father, may your Holy Spirit do His work within our hearts to lead us into knowledge and to truth. Father, direct us where we must walk, correct us where we have strayed, and help us to understand this privilege that you have given to each one of us that have put our faith in you, that we can follow you, we can receive and live on your grace, and that perhaps you would bless us with opportunities to spread your gospel and make disciples. We pray that would be a reality for us here at Freedom Bible Church. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If we look at our text, there's Charles. You like that? There you go. All right, let's get here. Open my eyes and from the prayer, and we got slides. Okay. I didn't name it or claim it or anything. It just happened. All right. So, 6 through 10 is connected to 1 through 5. How about that? That's the most important thing to learn today. 6 through 10 comes after 1 through 5. We have to see the connection there because the thanksgiving of verses 2 through 5 connect to the affirmation of 6 through 10. Paul is thankful for the Thessalonians and for God's role in their salvation. And because they have been faithful, the church in Thessalonica has borne much fruit. They're now examples for other believers in other churches. They're examples for believers because they have become imitators of Paul and his co-laborers and imitators of Christ. They're examples for believers due to their commitment to the gospel in the midst of tribulation. They're examples for believers due to their sharing of the gospel. They're examples for believers because they have turned from idolatry to the living God. And they are examples for believers because of their hope in the second coming of Christ. He says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. If you had the Greek text in front of you, you would notice that Paul begins 1:6 with the Greek word kai. It's a conjunction, most commonly rendered and. If you have a King James or an ESV, your verse starts with an and. It opens the verse. In the NASB rendering, that also is the kai. They move it after the subject in this rendering. Well, what's the point? Well, the kai indicates to us that the purpose of verse 6 is continuing the thought from verse 5. So the concluding thought of verse 5 is the reason for verse 6. That God's election of the Thessalonians and Paul's thankfulness for them continues the thought of the apostles' faithfulness among them. So we might amplify the first half of verse 6 like this. And we also give thanks for your election because, as a result of Paul's ministry, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. See, Paul understands that he is a role model. He praises the Thessalonians for becoming imitators. Now, today, calling someone an imitator probably wouldn't be taken as a compliment. But we have to understand the cultural context. The Greek word is mimetes. It's where we get our English word mimic. Perhaps you are old enough to remember a mimeograph machine. I'm definitely not, but perhaps you are, which produced identical copies of a document. The word is only used by Paul in the New Testament, and it's always a command or a commendation for believers imitating him and or imitating God. In the Jewish world, the imitation model was commonplace for rabbis and for those teaching moral living. This idea carried into the church, where early church literature is full of admonitions to imitate Christ and to imitate the faithful in the body. If we go back to verse 5, Paul said of himself and his companions, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." In chapter 2, Paul will go into greater detail concerning his ministry in Thessalonica. Again, Paul walked the walk. He knew that his life would be scrutinized due to his allegiance with Christ. And he was fully confident that the life he lived for the glory of God. And so here he focuses on the Thessalonians and their commitment to both the truth of the gospel and the Christian way of life. They have disciplined themselves to be imitators of the apostle and, more importantly, imitators of the Lord. Paul would never have been interested in making disciples of Paul. He was far too aware of his own sinful shortcomings to claim such a lofty position. Just read his account of his own sin nature in Romans 7, or the fact that he identifies himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15, and the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle in 1 Corinthians 15:9. However, he understood that the position he had been placed in by the Lord, he was a chosen instrument after all, was one that required him to lead, to show the way to live for Christ in a fallen world. He never shied away from the calling that the Lord put on his life. And by his preaching, the Thessalonians received the word. The Greek word for receive, dekamai, connotes a warm welcome. In John 4:45, it describes Jesus' welcome in Galilee after doing miracles in Jerusalem at the feast. Not only did the Thessalonians receive that word warmly in faith, but they did so in much tribulation. Despite the suffering that inevitably came with claiming Christ, the Thessalonians embraced the truth of the gospel nonetheless. The saving power of the gospel eclipses what this world has to offer and what this world throws against us. In the moment of salvation, we are all Sauls of Tarsus on the Damascus road, blinded by the light of the Word of God. Why else would we choose a life that begins with marginalization and rejection? Why else would we choose to die to ourselves? Because we know that the only way to salvation is through the one who died for us, the one who conquered death so that we could live forever. The truth is that difficulty is an inevitable part of a life following Christ. We should know that well after our time in Job. In fact, it is tangible proof, Paul says, of the Thessalonians' election. The Apostle Peter says something similar in his first epistle. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, Peter says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter and Paul are on the same page here. In Thessalonica, it was not only in that they received the word in distress, but despite the distress, they became imitators of Paul and of Christ. And not only that, but they had a sense of joy in this situation that could not be accounted for in human terms. Their joy was, according to Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Spirit sealed their place in the family of God. He provided gifts for the edification of the church, even in the midst of struggle. And so, because of that, the Thessalonians persevered, and they did so with joy. Why else would we endure if not for the presence of God Himself, if not for His grace, if not for the promise of an eternity that makes suffering today altogether temporary? Before we move on, Paul says that they received that word, quote, in much tribulation. Now, I know where our minds run when we hear that word, but context must rule the day. Simply put, all tribulation is not eschatological tribulation. Some tribulation is the mark of living for Christ in a fallen world. Tribulation is thlipsis in the Greek. It can also be translated affliction or trouble or persecution. Woodenly, it means a pressing together. It's something that causes pressure. It's used throughout the New Testament to describe various trials and pains and persecutions. Jesus does speak of a great tribulation in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:29. Which we will most likely touch on in chapter 4. But the use of the word in both Thessalonian letters always refers to present or general persecution of the faith, not the eschatological series of events. The truth is, as Peter said, that the Lord Jesus left Christians a pattern of suffering that cannot be avoided. This is the path that He, the author and finisher of our faith, took. Hebrews 2:10 says that the Father perfected Him through sufferings, and so we partake of some of what Jesus suffered. And if we can be in the same camp as our Lord, our response must be joy. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. It's a beautiful procession. Christ is imitated by Paul and his fellow evangelists. They are then imitated by the believers in Thessalonica. And then other churches follow the example of the Thessalonians. It's gospel multiplication made simple. Example here in the Greek is tupos. It's literally a die that has been cast, a stamp or a seal. In John 20:25, Thomas uses it to describe the imprint of the nails in Jesus' hands. In common Greek usage, it could denote a model from which clay pots were made. It's like a prototype. You will become a prototype to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. It was used of a relief carving or a painting that represented not only the one depicted in the artwork, but also the person's character. In other words, in this context, it is a tangible example for one to follow. The Thessalonians are role models. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. This is both high praise and convicting encouragement. Keep doing what you're doing. People are watching. They are taking note, and lives are being changed by the gospel. Interestingly enough, the Thessalonians are the only church in the New Testament who are given such a commendation as a body. And their reach is widening. It is now to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Strabo, the 1st century BC Greek geographer, called Thessalonica the metropolis or mother city of Macedonia, which is notable. But at the same time, all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, that covers a lot of territory. Here's a map for a reference. The Macedonian churches of which we are aware included those in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Achaia was the Roman province directly south of Macedonia. It would extend all the way down to the southern tip of the peninsula.
In it were churches in the cities of Athens and Corinth. North to south, the two provinces stretched for several hundred miles and contained all of the churches established on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul's choices of cities to evangelize was never random. The selection of Thessalonica was wonderfully strategic, both due to its physical location as well as the spiritual constitution of the people. You see, the Thessalonians were proud descendants of the great empire once governed by Alexander that lasted up to the time of King Perseus, some 200 years before the coming of Paul and the gospel. Once conquered by the Romans, Thessalonica became the capital of the newly formed province and enjoyed the economic and political benefits that came with being classified as a free city. The Thessalonians were always looking outward. These were not a rustic people who were occupied with parochial concerns, but a city of great influence in many spheres, not only the political and the economic, but also the religious. It was a perfect launching point for the gospel in Greece. And that's what we see in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. So verses 6 and 7 were tied to the truths of verse 5. Verses 8 through 10 now unpack what was declared in verse 7. This is the fact that they were examples. How were they examples? And now we start into that. Two ways they have been examples, according to verse 8. Number one, they have proclaimed the gospel. And number two, their faithfulness to the gospel has become well known all over Greece. Have you heard about the Thessalonians? Of course, those are those people who love and serve Jesus. If that's the only thing the community knows about our church, I'm good with that. As one commentator put it, the Thessalonians became both models and messengers of the gospel. Paul says the word of the Lord has sounded forth from them. Sounded forth is exekiomai. It appears only here in the New Testament. But in extra biblical texts, it is used to describe a clap of thunder, the loud cry of a multitude, and the roar of ocean waves. John Chrysostom, when preaching on this text, described it as every city being filled with the sound of a loud trumpet. The speakers were turned up to 11, and the proclamation from Thessalonica went far and wide. While it's possible some Thessalonians had become missionaries of sorts, taking the gospel to surrounding regions, such as believers from Ephesus planting the church at Colossae, there would not have been time or resources to do that same activity throughout the entire Greek land. So again, I think the power of a clear gospel and the evidence of changed lives is powerful testimony, and it's testimony that travels. Testimony that travels far and wide. Remember, Thessalonica was an important port city located on the Via Ignatia, a heavily traveled commercial and military highway. And in the midst of the hustle and the bustle of the Roman commerce, these Christians reside. They live differently. They speak differently. They preach the gospel. They are inexplicably joyful in the face of oppression. There's just something tremendous about the sheer defiance of early Christianity. When all worldly wisdom would have dictated a way of life that would escape notice and avoid danger and avoid persecution, these Christians boldly broadcast their faith. They were never ashamed to show whose they were and whom they sought to serve. And that was a story worth telling. And so as travelers came in and out of the city, they took with them news of new churches and persecution and acts of faith with them in every direction. The story of the Thessalonians was so impressive that others already were telling it as they traveled throughout Greece. Such retelling constituted high praise and encouraged the Thessalonians church's faith and promoted the characteristics Paul hoped the Thessalonians would continue to exhibit. Here's that testimony in verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Verses 9 and 10 contain the testimony of others concerning the Thessalonians that Paul has received. Again, they are glowing reports. The witnesses report two things. Number one, the reception Paul and his co-laborers experienced at Thessalonica. and two, the fact that the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. The term reception, isodos, refers to the entrance of the apostles into the Thessalonian community and the hospitality that they received. However, it was not just the fact that the Thessalonians listened to Paul's message. Tolerating a speaker is hardly commendable. But hearing, believing, housing, and supporting these men when the unbelieving mob turned violent, that's worth some flowers. The social pressure to disown Paul and his companions must have grown more intense every day. The difficulty associated with Paul's work in the city makes the reception given by those who became believers all the more praiseworthy. The rejection of the gospel by the Jews and the subsequent attempts to undermine the gospel must have made it quite difficult for Gentile converts to remain loyal to Paul and to the gospel. That's why this letter opened with a massive thank you. Second, the Thessalonians showed true repentance. They turned toward God from idols. We must understand how pervasive idol worship was throughout the Greco-Roman world. One historian writes, "Idols were venerated in temples dedicated to the traditional Gentile gods, in popular magic and superstition, as well as in mystery religions and mystery worship. Thus, when Paul went out on his missionary journeys into the Gentile world, he encountered idols of every sort and those who participated in all kinds of idolatry. For example, when Paul went to Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Thessalonica was no different. There they worshipped the Greco-Roman pantheon, as well as gods imported from other cultures, such as Egypt. And for most religions, pluralism was completely acceptable. In a pluralistic religious culture, the Christian call to forsake ancestral gods and to worship one true and living God was revolutionary, extremely unique. And yet, these Thessalonian believers had heard the gospel, they had believed the gospel, and in response, they had turned their back on their idols. There was no syncretism between their new faith and old religious loyalties. Nor did they take half a step by adopting God into their pantheon, placing Him alongside all the other gods. They took the radical step of abandoning those gods that were part of the worship of their family and their community. Conversion to Christianity was unique in that it made idols a non-negotiable. And not only the worship of the idol, but the immoral practices that often came with it. The gospel turned the pagan's life upside down. They literally gave up everything they had known previously to follow Christ. And that is saving, big R, repentance. I was following my own path, but upon hearing the gospel, I believed, I forsook my own path, and I turned 180 degrees toward God. Repentance is turning away from one thing and toward another. In this case, the idols are left behind and the living God is embraced. They had heard the gospel message, empowered by the Spirit, and had believed that Jesus was the Son of God raised from the dead. Out of a personal story, I was once blessed to take a missions trip to West Africa in the country of Togo. And the missionary we were visiting with took us to a village church. You know, I think everything's about out in the middle of nowhere there, but this one was particularly out in the middle of nowhere. It was the first time I ever preached in a church outside of this country, and they had me do a baby dedication. And they told me sometimes when the preacher dedicates the baby, they name the child after the preacher. And I was like, you don't have to do that. I mean, that's fine, but a little bit of pressure there, right? But the remarkable thing about that service was they had a baptismal service that day. And they did something that I've never seen in this country because it's not something that's part of our culture. But a young woman came to be baptized. And when she came to the baptismal, she brought with her her household idol. It was just a little ceramic sort of, you know, stone jar sort of thing that they would keep in their houses. And that's what they would worship and burn incense to. And in the process of the baptism, what they would do with this church is they would bring their household idols and they would smash it and burn it. And then they would be baptized. And that's such a beautiful picture. It so pictures what Paul's talking about here. You turn from idols, you smash those worthless things, and you turn towards the living God. Maybe it would help us in our culture if we had something tangible like that, that we were turning from. The word order here in the Greek is significant. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. The first action is to turn to God. The second, subsequent action is to turn away from idols. Those who hear the gospel need to be drawn to God first, and then they will turn from their idols. The positive precedes the negative. Not to get too controversial, but regeneration precedes faith. If idols are involved, then we have an indication that the church of Thessalonica is largely Gentile in its worship. The Jews didn't have that idol problem. Now, you look, did you read the Old Testament? Yeah, I know they did in the Old Testament. But in large part, in the Greco-Roman world, we're talking about a Gentile issue. Turning from idols to God is the Gentile place to salvation. Again, while Acts 17 records the three Sabbaths in the synagogue, most assuredly, Paul spent the majority of his time in the city preaching the gospel to idol-worshipping Gentiles. Which brings up another point for which the Thessalonians deserve commendation. If the persecution that drove Paul away continued against the church, and it most assuredly did, the believers who remained in Thessalonica must have faced pressures to leave the faith and return to the other gods of the city. But they had not done so. And so Paul encourages them to continue to persevere. He would not allow the church at Thessalonica to only hear the words of the detractors. Even when the negativity is only a few, it often rings loudest in the ears of the believer. Paul loves this church and the brothers and sisters, and so he brings words of life to a church body that is fighting the good fight. His words of life are given to a thirsty body. Another note as we reach the final verse for this morning. Paul wrote in Greek, but he thought in Hebrew. And I think verses 9 and 10 have an Old Testament source. Look at Jeremiah 10, verse 10. But the Lord is the true God, He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure His indignation. The living God reference is there in verse 9. And in verse 10, Paul writes about the wrath of God. Both are present here in Jeremiah 10. It's even more likely, given that the entire context of Jeremiah 10 is an explicit tirade against idolatry, contending that the idols are false. And just as Israel was commanded to do in Jeremiah's day, so New Covenant believers are exhorted to do the same, to turn from the idols of this world and to serve God until the end of time. He closes in verse 10 with, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In verses 9 and 10, two words are used which are characteristic of the Christian life. The Thessalonians served the living and true God and waited for the coming of Christ. They served and they waited. While it's a little simplistic, it is accurate. In this life, our lives are characterized by service to God while we await His coming in glory. We serve until He returns or calls us home. Faithful service and patient waiting are the necessary preludes to the glory of heaven. J.I. Packer once said, "Wait on the Lord is a necessary word. For God often keeps us waiting. He's not in such a hurry as we are, and it's not His way to give more light on the future than we need for action in the present, or to guide us more than 1 second at a time." I like to say, Jesus commands us to pray for our daily bread. And if it were up to you and I, we'd be praying for yearly bread, you know? Whom they await is pretty important too, isn't it? They awaited His Son. More on the specifics in chapter 4, but they are waiting for a physical return of Jesus from heaven to earth. It's an exalted Lord that they anticipate. who comes from the place of the true and living God, which means that they know that the risen Jesus ascended to the Father with a promise to return. They await a Son whom the true God raised from the dead, which means they have learned of Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection on the third day. They await Jesus, named explicitly here, the one whom Paul preached, who rescues them from the coming wrath. We await the coming King, not the coming wrath. But what wrath is being referenced here? The wrath of God is the execution of His just judgment against those who violate and oppose His law. It will occur finally and completely at His coming. The wrath of God is an eschatological event that is directed toward those who do not know and obey God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Paul assures the Thessalonians that they will not suffer this wrath because Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead, will deliver them from it. At the same time, Jesus is also the very one who will execute the divine wrath against those who disobey God. At the same time, Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that they should not confuse their sufferings with the wrath of God. Suffering is a reality. Tribulation is something we all face and will continue to face. But there is ultimate wrath to come from which every born-again believer will be rescued. Interestingly enough, rescues is in the present tense. In other words, the wheels of ultimate deliverance have already begun to turn. The rescue operation has already been given the green light by our divine commander-in-chief. Ever since Christ ascended to heaven, we have been in the last days. Ever since that day, the rescue operation and the subsequent judgment has been ever nearer at hand. The Thessalonian believers who were undergoing persecution at this time are here reassured not only of their ultimate salvation, but also of the judgment of God that will come upon those who oppress them. Whatever the agony and shame of the present, in the end, God will make all things right. Those who are without power now will participate in the final victory, while those who have power over them now will have to meet the judge, who just so happens to be the returning King who has been given the power to judge the quick and the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I think we can find some action items from the text to take with us this morning as followers of Christ, as role models for the Master. Number one, imitate. Follow the example of our Lord. Find faithful brothers and sisters to walk alongside in this life. Grow in Christian maturity. Number two, find joy. Find joy in the Spirit despite circumstances. Find joy in service to the Lord and to those around us. Be an example. Live out your faith before the world and before other believers, before your family and friends, before your children and grandchildren. Sound forth. Sound the trumpet of the gospel, like that clap of thunder and the roar of the waves. One needs not be in a pulpit or on a street corner to do so. When gospel conversations arise, have them. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Number five, live a life born of repentance. If you have turned to the living God from the idols of this world for salvation, live a life in which sin is continually turned from and repented of so that we are reconciled to both God and man. Serve. Serve the living God. It's our responsibility on this earth. Everything we do points to the one who saved us. By serving the Lord, you will knock out several of these action items, including imitation, finding joy, being an example, and sounding forth. Colossians 3:23 and 24 says, "Whatever you do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And finally, wait. Wait for the Son. There's nothing we generally like less than waiting. We sound forth the proverb that good things come to those who wait, and in the next breath lament the fact that we are forced to wait. The line at the grocery store and the intersection at rush hour are sanctifying opportunities. For those of us who tend to be impatient, consider this convicting statement from Charles Spurgeon. He once said, We will not grow weary of waiting upon God if we remember how long and how graciously He once waited on us. The church has been waiting for going on 2,000 years, and the instruction has not changed. Not only that, but the promise of His return has not wavered in the least. It is as good as done in the mind and will of God. He rescues us. And so we must patiently wait for the coming kingdom. But rest assured, the King is coming, and it'll be worth the wait. And so Paul is thankful for the church at Thessalonica, for their response to the gospel, for their faithfulness in the face of persecution, for their gospel witness, for their lives devoted to Christ, for their continued devotion to forsake idols and serve the living God. In this short opening chapter, Paul has given a description of a church that all faithful Bible-believing churches would love to receive. Undoubtedly, within this rock-solid body of believers at Thessalonica, people still struggle with sin. Brothers and sisters fall short. They offend one another sometimes. And yet the gospel consistently wins the day. Forgiveness and repentance are commonplace, and church unity is the result. They would not survive the persecution if it were not for their love of Christ and their love of one another. And while we know it is all grace and it is all the work of the Spirit, on this earthly plane, the church grows to maturity because those within are willing to lead by example. They are willing to open themselves up to show the next generation how imperfect but redeemed sinners follow Jesus. How else will they know the way? May we be counted faithful in the same manner. Be an example, church. Be role models. And serve faithfully while we wait for our King. Father, You are a God who is faithful to His promises. Father, we know that Your word is true. We know that Your prophecies are as good as fulfilled because You are a God of truth. You are a God that cannot lie. You are a God of covenant love and faithfulness. Help us in our impatience, Lord. Help us in our distractedness. Help us in our moments when we cannot get outside of ourselves. Father, may we be a body that serves You and waits patiently upon You. May we be a body that sounds forth Your gospel. May we be a body that is worthy of the love and grace that You have shown us. Father, we praise You this morning. We thank You for our assembly. We thank You for our salvation. We thank You most of all for Your Son, for His cross, for His resurrection, and for His glorious return. And we await that day with expectant hearts and joy. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you're able, please stand.